Let's continue in a spirit of prayer. Oh Lord, we do ask that you would speak as we come to receive the food of your holy word. Please, Father, do not be silent. Do not withhold from us the precious privilege of knowing you. Tell us now what we need to hear, not what we want to hear, what we must hear if we are to be saved, if we are to please you. Grant, Holy Spirit, the gift of illumination that we might see, that we might believe, that we might obey. And now we pray in the preaching and in the hearing of your word, above all else, that you would bring glory to your most holy name, we pray. Amen. Well, it is great to be back with you after almost a month away, five Sundays. Good to see that you're still here. And I've just heard, as always, nothing but great reports from many people about Pastor Ben's preaching and Pastor Jason and Pat and Ryan Potter preached this Sunday night, and John, Dave, I think I got everyone. So it's so wonderful to know that when we leave for those weeks that church is very well taught and cared for. But it is great to be back. This is you're such a generous congregation to give us this time away. For those of you who may not know, for the past 5 or 6 years, we go away for 4 or 5 weeks every summer, and it's part vacation, and it's part study leave, a chance to write and work on some book projects, and we go out to Colorado Springs where Tricia has some family, so not a bad place to go. And they were very happy because we brought rain. I think it rained every day when we were there. And I'm very happy because apparently it was blisteringly hot when we were gone, and you didn't have air conditioning, but I just come back when I heard it was going to be in the 70s. And, Lord willing, they tell us this Thursday the air conditioning will be turned on. So, next Sunday, bring sweaters, parkas, boots. We'll try to make it as cold as possible. There's really no place that I would rather preach than behind this pulpit. No people I'd rather worship with than all of you at University Reformed Church. So it's great to be back after a full and eventful month. The very quick rundown on where we went. We left and made a stop in St. Louis. I was speaking at an event for Crossway. And the next day after that came down with the worst case of strep throat that I've had. And yes, I know, thank you. I was very miserable and made it to Colorado. We had one day there before I flew out with Ian and Jacob to speak at a conference in California. And in between 2 days of speaking, took Ian and Jacob to Legoland. So that's how I choose my conferences. Got back Saturday night. The next Sunday morning, left with my father-in-law, who's an ordained pastor and chaplain in the Evangelical Free Church, and we went down to the EFCA convention in New Orleans where I was speaking, got back, and had a week or so of downtime and some work and some family time. Had two high school friends. This is going to be in an illustration at some point. I just got to find the right, because you don't do this without getting, you know, a good sermon illustration. But I had a friend from high school who said, I'm not having a midlife crisis, but what if we come out when you're in Colorado and we climb a 14er? So we climbed Mount Yale, 14,196 feet, and it was, I'm just glad I'm still here. Thought, this is not the way I want to go out young on the top of a windy mountain. So we had a very nice time with Trisha's family. The two main projects that I was working on was one to finish a children's book that will come out in 2015, because now I got to find somebody to draw the pictures. That's the important part, and I can't do that. And then a book on the doctrine of Scripture, which will hopefully come out in the spring. I'm about 95% done with that. So And then we visited Chick-fil-A a lot because we don't have one here. So those were some of the highlights, and it is very good to be back in East Lansing, to be back with this staff, to be getting into all sorts of exciting things here in the fall, and to be preaching again from the book of Acts. So please turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. As we follow along Paul's first missionary journey, now he comes to the city of Iconium. Follow along as I read from Acts chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they, that is Paul and Barnabas, entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. These are seven verses that would be very easy to look over. There is not as much detail in this story as we have in many other accounts of Paul's missionary travels. And in fact, next week, when we see him coming to Lystra, there's quite a detailed, dramatic story there. Be easy to look past these verses because there's really nothing particularly new. We have another city, more preaching, some miracles, some success, some controversy, and then they leave and move on and preach in the next city. This is a very familiar pattern. And yet this is precisely what gives this passage its significance. It is significant because it is so typical. It is yet another stop along the path of Paul's missionary journey. And as we follow Paul in his mission, Luke, the author of Acts, is obviously at pains to show us certain recurring themes. And so when we start to see these patterns emerge, we can understand, this is what we ought to expect if we are missionaries. This is what we ought to expect when we send people out. And this is what we ought to expect in this church as we minister the gospel in a fallen world. Now, of course, Luke is not trying to set out and give us ironclad rules. Remember, with Acts, we must always keep in mind the distinction between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. Not everything that Luke is telling us and showing us is necessarily a prescription for how things ought to be in the church. But it's certainly the case that we find these patterns, and these patterns have lessons for us and give us expectations for our ministry. Three things typical about Paul and Barnabas' work here in Iconium. Number one, the apostles' strategy was typical. Number two, the city's response was typical. And number three, the church's resolve was typical. And each of these are significant, not because they're showing us anything unique or new in the book of Acts, but because they are giving us yet again this same pattern, suggesting to us that this ought to be our expectation, our approach. So number one, the apostles' strategy was typical. So they leave Pisidian Antioch. Remember, there's a whole bunch of Antiochs named after a man's father, a whole bunch of Antiochs in the ancient world. And this one is Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13. And Paul and Barnabas leave there, and they travel about 90 miles southeast to Iconium. Iconium was the leading city of the region. It was culturally mixed, set on a high plateau over the plains in the province of Lycaonia. in what today would be interior Turkey, in the eastern part of Turkey. It was made up of Jews and Greeks. Now, interestingly, as just a little aside, it is from Iconium and from this particular instance that we get the one and the famous description of Paul's appearance from the early church. This is from a document in the second century, not from one of the books in the Bible. So, you know, who's to say whether or not it's accurate? But when I read this, you'll think this is probably not the sort of thing that you make up. But this is the one description of Paul's appearance. It comes from a second century book describing this same scene in Iconium. And it says, Paul was a man small in size. Let's just, okay, so see if you want to be like Paul. Okay, men, small in size. All right, so who's left? Bald-headed, okay, maybe a few of you. Bandy-legged, well-built. All right, we got a small, maybe small section here. With eyebrows meeting, that's not good. Rather long-nosed, and then I love this last part, full of grace. For sometimes he seemed like a man, and sometimes he had the countenance of an angel. So if you want to have a description, this is, you know, whether it's accurate or not, but this is the one that we have, most famous. Paul, he's a short guy, he's bald, he walks a little funny, but he's well-built, he's got a unibrow, a long nose, and he's full of grace. That's this Paul. So you can see why he would write to the churches and say, I did not come to you looking very impressive. So here's Paul and Barnabas, and as was their custom, this is what is typical about their approach and their strategy. They begin by preaching in the Jewish synagogue. If you turn back to Acts 13, verse 5, you see when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. You go over to chapter 13, verse 14. They went on from Perga, came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath they went into the synagogue and sat down. We see this over and over again. Their typical strategy was to land in a place, and there would be some Jewish diaspora community there, and they would go and teach in the synagogue. The synagogue is what we would think of now as a church. The temple is where the sacrifices were in Jerusalem. The synagogue, they were scattered all over the empire where Jews would gather on the Sabbath to worship. There was a synagogue ruler who's not exactly what you would think of as a senior pastor, but more of sort of a synagogue administrator and in charge of putting together the service and having people speak. And there would be a ruling group of elders overseeing the synagogue. And then on a Sabbath service, you might have one of these elders, or frequently you would have perhaps a traveling scribe or a rabbi who was visiting. You think of Jesus when they gave him the scroll from Isaiah to read in the synagogue in his day. So it wasn't uncommon that somebody like Paul and Barnabas, and Paul with all of his credentials and reputation and his pedigree, would come into a city. They say, oh, Paul or Saul, you're here. Come. Stand up at the lectern, say a word, give us a teaching from the scriptures. And so he would speak. This is where they went because this is where they had the first opportunity. This is where they had the easiest open door. And there's a lesson for us here. As we think about ministry, think about missions, you start where you have opportunities. You walk through the open door. And in a mission setting, this might be teaching English or business or a dialogue. You know, I have one friend who travels around the world at times, and he'll do these Christian-Muslim dialogues, and not the sort of kind where people just sit and we all kind of agree that we just, you know, think the same things with different words, but a real kind of dialogue debate. And he says, my goal is not at all to win these debates. I don't care about winning these debates. My goal is simply that during this time, I will get an opportunity to preach the gospel and to tell about Jesus Christ, wherever this open door may be. And in our setting, you think, where are the doors that God has already opened? You know, maybe it's as simple as inviting somebody to church. We do have church here every Sunday, You can plan on it. Maybe it's bringing kids to VBS. Maybe it's the opportunity and the responsibility you need to be reminded of to be teaching your children the gospel. Maybe you're in financial services and you have an opportunity from time to time to talk to a client about what real wealth is. Maybe you're in the medical profession and there are opportunities on occasion to pray for a patient. Maybe you're in education and you have some leeway over the novels that you pick or the avenues you're going to pursue, and in a completely legitimate way, you can help introduce people to some of these themes, maybe even have opportunity to share the gospel. Whatever it is, this method by Paul and Barnabas suggests to us, look for the open door. Yes, there's sometimes they think, well, that's going to be absolutely impossible. Well, you try that at times, but you start with, where can we go? And for Paul and Barnabas, that means we can land here and we can teach in the synagogue. Now, it was not a simple thing, because they knew, as we'll see in a moment, that in speaking in the synagogue, they were going to share some stuff that the people in the synagogue did not expect from them. And they were bound to get themselves in trouble. Now, notice just a couple other things about their strategy. Look at what they speak. Verse 3 says, they speak the word of his grace. Since they're speaking for the Lord, so they're speaking on his behalf, and they're calling people to faith in the Lord Jesus. And then it says he bore witness to the word of his grace. That's what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. Now, look, friends, we must remember, yes, we teach the whole counsel of God, and that means that we will have to teach on the wrath of God and sexual ethics and repentance and a whole bunch of other hard things. But remember, fundamentally, what we have to offer is a word of grace. That ought to give you confidence for talking to others. I mean, that's what you have to share, is a word of grace. Grace to know the one true God. Grace to belong to Jesus Christ. Grace to be forgiven and justified. Grace to have eternal life. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I want you to hear clearly that this is, in its essence, what we hold and believe and teach and sing about week after week, and what we are jealous for you to know as well, this word of grace, that we have a God who forgives us, that we have a God who sent his Son, who died and rose again, paying the penalty that we deserved, living the life that we could not live. That's the word of grace. And then you see here in verse 3, the Lord confirmed this word with signs and wonders. There was something especially unique in the apostolic age, this power given to the apostles. And these miracles, though perhaps less common, are no less possible in our day. We ought to be bold in prayer that God would confirm the testimony of his word with a display of his might and his mercy. And perhaps one of the ways to help demonstrate this, you know, we don't know when or how or if God is going to do miracles, but elsewhere in the New Testament it talks frequently about Christians adorning the gospel. Just like these miracles confirmed, wow, this word has power, this word is true. So we have the opportunity to adorn the gospel with good works, with a smile, with care for the poor, with humility, with grace, so that when people see these good works, though they hate what we say, that there's something in their conscience which has to suggest an incongruity in their attitude. So we see here this typical strategy. They go where they have the open door. They go where they can have a hearing, and they teach the word of grace. Second, I want you to notice that the city's response was typical. This is where we'll spend most of our time. The city's response was typical. Some who heard the gospel believed it. Others hated it with every fiber of their being. Look at verses 1 and 2. They spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers. Have you noticed this is the constant pattern in the book of Acts? If you have your Bible open, just turn back to a few chapters. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. There we see belief and implacable unbelief side by side. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Some feared, some believed. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And following this belief, you see in verse 11, unbelief. Some secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words," and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. We could go on and on. You look at chapter 9, verse 28. We see the same pattern emerging. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And again in chapter 13, verses 42 and 45, and verses 48 and 50, we could give you example after example where we see the gospel goes forth. Some believe and receive it and rejoice, and others, they don't just dismiss it, they hate it. So when we come back to chapter 14, we see verse 4 puts the matter as succinctly and matter-of-factly as possible. But the people of the city were divided. Divided. The Greek word is schizo. Where we get our word schism, where we get the word schizophrenia. The city was schizo. The city was against itself. The city was divided. Divided over Jesus. Divided over the gospel. We may think this is strange. We may consider this to be very sad. We may say, oh, absolutely, no. This gospel is what brings people together. If we would just preach and we would just teach and we would just tell people about the love of Jesus, we would all come together and all of humanity would sing a song and all of the peoples of the world would give one giant hug together. And tell me where you see that anywhere in the scriptures, except on the other side in heaven. No, Jesus, in his birth, already in his nativity, we see that he was going to be one who would bring division. Remember Luke 2:34, the old man Simeon, it says he had been waiting years to see the consolation of Israel, to see this deliverer come. And he held baby Jesus in his arms. We read that Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, listen, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. How would you like that when one of the pastors comes and visits you in the hospital with your new baby? Oh, how precious. And this child will be a source of great division. And many people will oppose him. Here's some booties. Simeon knew what he was talking about. This Jesus was destined to be the source of great controversy. If you remember in Luke chapter 12, one of these hard sayings of Jesus, verse 49, Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." He's talking about his death. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" And don't a lot of us say, well, yeah, that's the whole point, right? Christmas and peace and, you know, Bedford Falls gets turned around and everything's just great. "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." This is Jesus. This is not like just, you know, some angry Presbyterian or something. This is Jesus. "From now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." We ought to praise God, many of us, who find that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the source of our greatest strength and unity as a family. And God blesses many of us. You look as far as the eye can see in your heritage, and it's believers. And you look out over your family and extended family, and it's believers. That's probably not the norm, really. Jesus said it wouldn't be. And some of you know this very painfully. He said, "My gospel, my grace, my law, my identity is not going to bring every family together. There'll be families and sons and fathers won't agree, and mothers and daughters. There'll be five people and two on this side and three on this side." Just as Simeon said, this child is destined for the fall and the rising, and he will be a sign that is opposed. Wherever light shines, darkness will wince or fight back. And maybe it happens on a small scale in a classroom where you are trying to talk about Jesus and some people say, "Let's hear him," and some people say, "That's ridiculous." Maybe it happens in a city, in an entire nation. Maybe it happens whenever your family gets together. But the reality is, on this side of heaven, we are going to see, as tragic as it is, that the good news of Jesus Christ brings some people together, and it sets some people apart. And we should not be surprised when the gospel divides people. It's bound to. You have a message being spoken in to sinful humanity and rebellious hearts, a message that says there's a holy God and you're sinful and you need a Savior and you need to repent and believe and submit to Him as Lord and you will be forgiven for your sins. Well, there's about, and He's the only Savior, by the way. Well, there's about five or six or seven steps along that little speech that are going to be controversial. You ever been in an airport and you see, you can't smoke anywhere anymore, which if you don't smoke, it seems pretty good. If you do smoke, you probably wonder where you can do it anymore. You go through some of these airports, and they'll have, like in the Atlanta airport, there's one smoking room, and it just looks miserable. You just go by, and there's this glass window, and you just see 25 people sitting around there. Just the whole thing is fogged up. It feels like we just gave them a scarlet letter to wear. That's where you go, and you just smoke. Feel almost bad. Imagine if someone said, "Okay, I want you to go in there. I want you to tell those people to quit smoking. You go in there, and that's the message you have. Tell them all how bad it smells in here. Tell them how bad smoking is for your health. Tell them that they need to quit now or they will face serious health concerns in the future. That's your message to go into all the little smoking rooms in the world. That was bound to be an unpopular message with many people. And actually, the illustration is not completely accurate because if you went in there in our day, most people would say, yes, I know, I've heard, and I probably, a lot of them say, I wish I could quit. They know that it's not a healthy practice. So a better example might be, what if you had to go and you had to give, you had to go to a farmer's market and tell everyone how bad apples are? So you, I mean, you all laugh because you think, well, no, apples are great. Everyone tells us we apple a day keeps the doctor away. We're supposed to eat apples. Apples are good. And you got a message. You got to go to all the farmer markets and all the world and tell people, apples kill you. They do. Well, yeah, people are going to, they're going to laugh and say, you're ridiculous. Everything in our whole world tells us that apples are good. I say, I know, but you haven't heard the truth. They kill you. Don't touch the stem. Don't count the letters. Don't twist that thing off. To convince people. Well, they either laugh at you or they'll say, get out of here. You're ruining our business. You're a nuisance, an annoyance. Go, fine for you. If you don't want apples, fine. You go live without your apples. How you like them apples? So we have this message into a hostile world, and we must be prepared that many people will not like it. Didn't Jesus do everything he could to prepare his disciples for this eventuality? If they hated me, why would they not hate you as a disciple above his master? If you go through the world and you think, as a Christian, I ought to be able to conduct my life and never have anyone hate me for it. Never have anyone look at me weird. Never have anyone oppose anything. No cost. Then you're not really following Jesus. That's not the way Jesus went. I don't know if you saw this article. It's been bouncing around the web this week. It's from the New York Daily News. It may be the worst piece of journalism ever. Certainly the most cynical. This is not a blog. This is from the New York Daily News about a Southern Baptist couple in Brooklyn to plant a church. The title, Southern Baptists About to Plant a Church in the Fertile Soil of Brooklyn. Subtitle, Family of Four Moves from Georgia to Spread the Good Word, and They Love Our Pizza, Too. God's paratroopers are about to land in Kensington. I mean, the whole thing is just oozing with disdain. Metro City Church, a new Southern Baptist group that originally hails from Georgia, has identified the neighborhood of row houses and perfect soil in which to plant a new tree of the Lord. And these holy rollers aren't thinking small. Baptists aren't usually holy rollers, but anyways. From there, we will disciple people, train them, and expand to other parts of the neighborhood, the rest of the city, and around the world, the group leader wrote on his blog. Carr, his wife, and two daughters just moved temporarily to Bay Ridge, but are aiming to relocate permanently to Kensington or Windsor Terrace to open their church's first new branch. It won't be a brick-and-mortar house of God just yet, but we'll start with prayer services in their apartment. As we meet people who are interested in the church, we'll start gathering new members and holding regular worship services. Carr, who is in his mid-30s, said with a slight southern drawl. So, it's a great community with a lot of young families. A great community? Brooklyn? Most populous part of supposedly godless New York? Believe it or not, this fish out of holy water loves it here. We fell in love with New York, Carr said. My heart broke for a city that's so vibrant and diverse but lacks an evangelical presence. Mostly, he loves the challenge of proselytizing in the big city in an age when most churches have fled to the suburbs. In other words, Brooklyn, they come in peace. We want to share our love of Christ with those we meet. Our intention is to come and love and serve the community. For now, that includes helping the homeless after Hurricane Sandy, serving food, tearing out moldy walls. There are things we might do and even get recognition for, not get recognition for, Carr said. These are the things we do because we want people to know that we care. In between all his missionary work, the family has had plenty of time to get to know Gomorrah on the Hudson. The blog has pictures of the items of them checking out a tree in Rockefeller Center, celebrating the diversity of pizza options that are a far cry from Dixie. God has said, go and love New York City, Carr said on his blog, and that's what we are doing. In religiously diverse Kensington, reactions were mixed. So the article ends by the two most representative people they can find. He should go back down south, said Roseanne Lazinski, a Catholic. We believe in everybody getting along here. I've been down south and see how they treat certain types of people. I have no great love for the South. I don't think they've ever come together after the Civil War. Another resident, Peter Halsworth, 36, said he had no patience for proselytizers. If someone tried to convert him, he said, I'd say I have something on the stove and I'd walk away. End of article. That's journalism. Now, to be fair, the first 10 comments online were about what a dreadful piece of journalism it was. But the gospel will divide. And even the most innocuous sort of statements, we come here to serve people, we come here to love, will be taken by some with absolute disdain. We must embrace this category of gospel-centered division. You see in verse 2, it says they poisoned their minds against the brothers. Poison them, work to infiltrate, work to convince them. You ever see people like this? They want to come along and they want to sow seeds of cynicism and doubt and poison their minds. You see in verse 19 how absolutely resolute they were in their opposition. For later, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. They are a mob that travels well. And this division in the city was no sign that the apostles had failed, but they had succeeded in clearly presenting the claims of Christ. Here's what Calvin says. As soon as any schism arises or division, before we condemn those who seem to be the authors, it behooves us wisely to consider who ought to bear the blame. We hear here that one city was divided, whereby some were brought unto Christ. The Spirit of God pronounces this to the praise and not to the shame of Paul and Barnabas. The same rule must be observed at this day, lest the gospel be burdened with false envy, if it bring not men together unto God, but the wicked rage against it. It is assuredly a miserable matter to see division among men. But as the unity is accursed, which does separate us all from God, so it were better that a few should depart 100 times from all the world, and in the mean season find favor again with God, than that disagreeing with God continually, they should have peace with the world. Gospel-centered division. Now, I realize there are dangers in a message like this. Dangers in what you take from this. There could be a danger as Christians that we hear a message like this, and so we run headlong into division. And we think, well, let's get as many people upset as possible. Well, that would be naive. There's also the danger that we lose the ability to be self-critical about ways we should be wiser or godlier. You know, there's a time to reflect and say, well, could we have done that better? Yes, there's a lot of controversy. Could this controversy have been avoided? Was that the best way? Should I have jumped on his back and handed him a tract? Or was that maybe not? Should I have tripped him and said, pride comes before a fall, boom, and then you just ran or something? People are upset. You say, well, Jesus brings division. Be self-critical. There's also a danger, and this is, I think, the biggest danger. We develop a posture of anger and hostility toward the world that God loves and toward the people that God means for us to love and to reach. So don't hear this as a kind of snarling sort of, you hate us, we hate you, division. But here's why we need to hear this warning and why we must see this pattern, why Luke is showing it in city after city. It's so that we are not surprised or perplexed or unprepared, or so that when it happens, we don't say, well, give up. This can't be the right course. There's no way that this could be God's plan for us. He wouldn't want us in the midst of controversy. Oh, really? We need to see this pattern so we do not automatically assume something is wrong with our message or with us. This happens so often. So many bad ideas in the church, so much bad theology comes in because people find that the message of the Word of God is rejected by some, and so then they conclude somewhat, sometimes with a very big heart, conclude, well, we got to change the message. This message isn't working. People don't like it, so we must find a different one. Or that we obviously we're doing something wrong as a church. Well, perhaps, but perhaps not. They had in Iconium Paul and Barnabas. This is a pretty solid preaching team. These people are so well taught in the Bible that they wrote some of it. Okay? This is a very solid tandem to go. And not only do they have Paul and Barnabas preaching, but they see miracles. God attends and bears witness to the word of his grace with signs and wonders. They're seeing people being healed. They're seeing amazing things. So if you have Paul preaching to you, Barnabas, son of encouragement, and you see miracles, and some of the people hate it. You say, well, I guess we got to find a different group. Or maybe the God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers. We need to see this pattern so we don't make it one of our ministry non-negotiables that we cannot upset anyone, or we cannot ever be the source of controversy, or we presume that the effect of our ministry will naturally be for everyone to hold hands and sing songs together. No, the Holy Spirit had Luke record all these examples in his gospel and in the book of Acts so we would not be surprised when the gospel causes division. Now we keep praying. We keep praying, Lord, may our gospel witness here be received warmly. May we live quietly and at peace with all men. That's a prayer from Paul, and yet not at the expense of truth and not at the expense of faithfulness. Oh Lord, help us to be faithful to your word, no matter the cost, knowing that this is absolutely typical, that the city was divided. Third, finally, I want you to notice the church's resolve was typical. You see in verse 3, they spoke boldly. Now notice something between the connection of verse 2 and verse 3. Okay, verse 2, unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles, poison their minds against the brothers. Verse 3, so, now how would you finish that? So, they decided it was a good time to move on. So, they remained for a long time. People hate us. People are poisoning the minds against us. So, let's stay. Now, this Greek word, un, could be translated as so, or still, or yet. So, we don't want to put too much weight on this simple transition. And yet, we see here, verse 2, opposition. Verse 3, faithfulness. In fact, you read some scholars, and they do cartwheels because they think verse 2 and verse 3 must be out of order somehow. Because why would it say it poisoned their mind, opposed them, so they remained? It must be they remained, and then this happened. But no, we see this perseverance fitting perfectly with what we know about Paul's aims and ambition. They remained in Iconium despite opposition and perhaps even because of it. This is why we must have the proper expectation as Christians. The world may not be your cheerleader. The press may not puff you up. Politicians and pundits may not understand you. But we keep smiling. We keep serving. And we keep speaking about Jesus. And if there's division, so be it. Now you look at verses 5 and 6, and this may seem curious to you. You may say, well, they have opposition in verse 2, so they remain for a long time, but then we get to verse 5. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and they fled. Well, wait a minute, I thought you just said, no, they saw opposition, so they stayed. Well, now they see danger and they flee. What gives? Well, this is one of the most long-standing, most difficult questions in the history of the church. To what lengths can we go or should we go to avoid persecution? Can you press charges? Can you go to court? Can you claim your rights? Well, Paul thought it was pretty important that he was a citizen, made that claim. Is it always the right thing to stay, no matter how much people are against you? Or are you sometimes justified in leaving or fleeing? Why did Paul and Barnabas stay for a long time? We don't know how long that is, weeks, months, years. Why did they stay for a long time in verse 3 and flee to Lystra in verse 6? Well, again, I think Calvin gives an excellent answer to that question. Listen, though they flee, lest they throw themselves headlong into death, yet their constancy in preaching the gospel does sufficiently declare that they feared not danger. For Luke says that they preached the gospel in other places also. This is the right kind of fear. When the servants of Christ do not run willfully into the hands of their enemies, of them to be murdered, and yet they do not abandon their duty. Neither does fear hinder them from obeying God when he calls, and so consequently they can afford, if need be, to go even through death itself to do their duty. In other words, we ought to pursue the course of action we think will best serve the cause of the gospel. Now, that doesn't settle all of the difficult wisdom issues that come into play, but that's the principle, and that's what we see operating here. We ought to pursue the course of action that will best serve the cause of the gospel. Now, this is hard to discern sometimes. Is it the best interest of the gospel that you flee so you can live and continue to preach another day? Or is it like Stephen? Well, here I will give my best, final, most important sermon, and then they'll kill me. It seems, though, that Paul and Barnabas reasoned like this. Look, if we are here in Iconium and people hate us and they poison their mind against us and they threaten us and they oppose us, so be it. We'll stay. In fact, maybe all the more reason to stay and to teach and to build up this church and win people to the faith. But when they hear of a secret plot by the rulers and the Jews and the Gentiles and they're going to stone them, it's not that Paul wouldn't be stoned for his faith. We see that elsewhere in the book of Acts. But I imagine they reason to themselves, we have other cities to go to. We have the gospel to preach in this whole region. We have been here for a long time. Don't see that it best serve the interests of the gospel that we let this secret plot unfold and we just die here in Iconium. And so they left. As you think about hardship you may face as a Christian in your school, we stay in this school, do we go somewhere else? Or your business, it just seems so hostile to you as a Christian. Or your neighborhood, people don't understand you, or people don't like you. Or in your country, you have to ask yourself and you have to pray, how can I best serve the cause of the gospel? And sometimes it is by moving on to the next thing, shaking the dust off your feet, say, we're going to the next town. I'm wasting my time, pearls before swine. But oftentimes it is to say, we will stay for a long time. And God will be glorified. Here is the conclusion of the matter for us at the end of verse 6. They continued to preach the gospel. See, they were not interested in saving their lives so much as they were being true to their calling to preach the gospel. If we die for preaching the gospel, so be it. But if we can avoid death to keep on preaching the gospel, we'll do that. Nothing is more typical in Acts than this. Almost every story ends with something like, the word of God continued to increase. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Over and over again, these stories end with the same summary. They continued to speak. So this is where we end. You and I must be absolutely resolved now, not later, now, while you're sitting here in church, relatively comfortable, excited about the air conditioning next week, feeling relatively safe. You must be resolved now, in this body, with these friends, with these brothers and sisters, with these people, believe what you believe. We must resolve now in this friendly place and make the commitment before God and before each other that we will not waver from the truth of the gospel and we will not wander from the truth of the word of God. No matter what opposition, no matter what cost, no matter what controversy, no matter what personal, family pain. We will not move where God has not spoken. We must be resolved. I must be resolved to it. Preaching to you, not to tickle your ears, and not to just say what, you know, we all can say, oh, amen, and bad people. And I need to say hard things for you to hear, for me to hear. You need to resolve it in your ministries with students and visitors and internationals and children that you will not flinch from one thing this word affirms. You must be resolved in your job, in your community, on the mission field, hardest of all, in your own family. We must expect opposition. We must be prepared for division. And we must do as Paul told young Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. And continue to teach the word of God, nothing less, nothing more. May God bring peace to many, and it will surely bring division to some. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we likely do not know how relevant these words may prove to be at some point in our lives, maybe soon. Maybe we will hearken back to these words in the life of our church in the months or years ahead. For some here this morning, they're piercing the dividing place between joint and marrow, soul and spirit. They're speaking to their very life right now. Help us, Lord, to be joyful. Help us to be kind. Help us to be patient and loving, welcoming and hospitable. Help us to be absolutely, resolutely, implacably committed to the truth. for your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen.